passage this morning from Acts chapter 15, verses 19 through 25. Or 35. We want to remember that we had just finished the first missionary journey. And one of the situations that we saw after that first missionary journey was that Judaizers had gone to many of the same towns and cities that Paul had preached at and began to challenge the message that Paul had shared with the people. That's what prompted the book of Galatians to be written. And in the book of Galatians, Paul tells the people to not turn away from the gospel that he preached to them and turn to a different gospel, which Paul says is no gospel at all. That different gospel that we've been talking about is the gospel that says that we somehow need to participate or earn our salvation by doing certain things, specifically that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. The Jerusalem Council takes place a short time later, and it was an opportunity for the church to address this question once and for all. It had been a concern that had arisen, and the Church of Jerusalem wanted to be unified in their apostolic authority to address this question once and for all. And the question is, how is God saving the people? What is God's plan of salvation? If you know, as we've been working through chapter 15, the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through verse 18, dealt primarily with salvation. And we had different positions presented at the Jerusalem Council. The Judaizers who were opposing Paul had suggested that the Gentiles needed to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. But the rest of the representation of the church was that it is Christ and Christ alone. We dealt with this theme under the heading of salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. As we now move to the second part of this chapter, verses 19 through 35, the passage that we're looking at now, we noted last time that it is about fellowship, not about salvation anymore. That was already addressed. Now it's about fellowship. So we have salvation at the beginning of the chapter, fellowship as a key chief theme at the end of this chapter. We mentioned last week that salvation, the message that Paul was preaching to the people, was not something that he himself had invented or even the apostles had come up with. Instead, it was the result of divine revelation. Paul says in Galatians that God himself revealed this plan of salvation to him. It is a non-negotiable. Fellowship, on the other hand, is the result of good deliberation and thought by the church leaders acting in the power and in the wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit. In fact, later on in this chapter, verse 28, it will be stated that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything. Well, let's pick up where we left off last time with verse number 20. James had just stated that salvation was by grace through faith in Christ alone, and that no other burden should be placed upon the Gentiles for their salvation. But then in verse 20, it reads like this. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Last week, we talked about these items on this list, and we noted that they were all found together in the same grouping in Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. And these were requirements for resident aliens as they're coming in, and the unity that they would share, or the community they would be part of. We said that all of these could be understood in this ritualistic or ceremonial standards. Even the reference to sexual immorality, we said last time, could very much be tied to the marital relationships talked about in Leviticus chapter 19, or excuse me, 18. And perhaps that's why John or James mentions this kind of obscure reference here in verse 21. James gives the requirements or the things that they wanted them to do. And then he says in verse 21, "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." The idea is that it is understood what the Jews believed in and what they practiced. In fact, this would not have been a surprise to Gentiles. The Gentiles knew of the Jews. They knew of their unique ways. They had been associated with Jews from the earliest times. And so these requirements that were very much part of the Jewish culture, the Gentiles understood. And before we go on, let's make an important distinction that we need to keep in mind. We've talked already earlier in the book of Acts about particular Gentiles who were welcoming and favorable toward the Jewish community. We described these in the past as God-fearers. In Acts chapter 8, we talked about the Ethiopian who had come to Jerusalem to worship. And as he was leaving, Philip encountered him and brought him to the place of believing in Jesus and baptizing him. Then we had the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Again, Cornelius was a God-fearer. He was a Gentile who was drawn to and attracted to the worship of Israel and the Israelite God. But as we move on now to Acts chapter 15 and where we kind of are in our story of Acts now, the Gentiles we're talking about here are different. They're not Gentiles who are, by and large, God-fearers. Rather, these are Gentiles who came out of a purely pagan background. These were the Gentiles throughout Galatia that Paul had visited on his first missionary journey. These are Gentiles who had grown up in the city of Antioch. They were familiar with the Jewish customs and beliefs because, as James says, Moses is preached in every city from the earliest times, but they were not themselves naturally drawn to the God of Israel. They had been introduced to Jesus by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. This brings us now to the theme that we want to look at. And we're going to talk about it briefly here, but we'll talk more about it a little bit later in our message. The idea of love over unity. Now, Paul recognizes that there is diversity in the church. You have Jews, we have Gentiles. But he wants to work toward a sense of unity. And this will be achieved, Paul tells us, and throughout his writings, this will be achieved by putting love over unity. See, Paul is asking something from both sides. The Jews are to accept the Gentiles, not placing additional burdens upon the Gentiles. The Gentiles are to make some accommodations, some adjustments for the Jews. Gentiles are, in essence, to give up some of their liberties. So both sides, the Jews and the Gentiles, need to do something to make unity possible. Let's apply that to ourselves. If we want to have unity in the church, if we want to have harmony in our fellowship, then all sides need to make certain changes, accepting and embracing each other. No one side should stubbornly persist in their own way. Again, this theme of love over liberty is found in many places in Paul's writings as he's trying to heal the divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. One place it's especially seen is the book of Romans, chapters 14 and 15. We're going to be looking at that passage at the end of our message today. And so we'll come back in a little bit and talk more about this theme of love over liberty. But let's return now to some of the details and the events of Acts chapter 15 that we're looking at right now. Let's pick up our story in verse 22. Verse 22 says, "Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers." Now, we'll talk about why the church sent these two men in just a moment. But first, let's look at who was sent. Who was sent? Well, the first individual is called Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas. Well, who was this Judas, this Barsabbas? Well, he wasn't Judas the disciple. In fact, if you recall, Judas the disciple, Judas Iscariot, was one who had taken his own life at the very beginning of the account of Acts, in the very last chapters of the Gospels, because he had felt such guilt and conviction over having betrayed Jesus. But if you remember, in Acts chapter 1, one of the first actions that the disciples took was to select an individual to replace Judas. And that's where we see the name Barsabbas. The name Barsabbas is used in Acts chapter 1. It's the only other place we see this name in the Bible. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 23, it says, as they were deciding on the replacement for Judas, so they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Now, could it be that these two individuals are brothers or maybe relatives of some sort? They were, seems to be from the same family, that same surname that's attached to both individuals. It's interesting that the name associated with a potential replacement for Judas is also used as a representative of the Jerusalem church here in Acts chapter 15. So this individual, Barsabbas, must have come from a family unit that was a follower of Jesus and a strong leader in the Jerusalem church. The other individual is Silas, and we will be talking a lot more about Silas later on in our study of the book of Acts, as we will discover Paul will take Silas along with him on his second missionary journey. Let's now return to Acts chapter 15, picking it up now at verse 23. Verse 23, it says, "With them they sent the following letter: the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings." Now, this is the NIV. That's the passage or the version of the Bible that we generally use. But I want to look at a different translation, which I think brings out a very important feature of this little introduction to the letter. I'm going to turn now to the ESV Bible. The ESV Bible reads, again, same verse, verse 23. It reads, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings." The reason I like this translation is it really highlights this brothers to brothers connection. What is being communicated by James to these Gentile believers is that we consider you brothers. There's not any hierarchy of value, of membership within the early church. Instead, the Jews and the Gentiles were seen as brothers one to the other. It was very common in Jewish culture to refer to other Jews as our brothers and to exclude the Gentiles. But James, in writing this letter, is telling all the believers in Christ Jesus, we are brothers, you are our brothers. There's a sense in which we are together make up the family of God. Also notice the reference to the regions here, Antioch, Syria, Cilicia. Why were these particular churches highlighted and addressed? Well, these are the churches with these mixed group of believers. You think about this. If you have a church that is purely Jewish in its background and culture, you wouldn't need these items to be listed for encouraging your fellowship. Likewise, if the churches were purely Gentile in their makeup, you probably wouldn't need these same regulations. Let's apply this to ourselves now. We may need a different set of regulations in our own modern context. The question is, what is it that divides us? What is it that has that makes it difficult for us to have fellowship with one another? What are the non-essentials, that tend to divide us? These are the things that we need to address, and we need to think in terms of allowing our love to have priority over our liberty. Some things are essential. Other things are non-essential. Maybe you've seen this quote before. It's a very popular quote. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity and love. Moving on now to verse 24. The letter continues, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. Here's where we get back to the why question. Why were these representatives sent from Jerusalem to Antioch with this letter? You need to remember that this problem emerged because individuals had went out or gone out from Jerusalem to other parts of the Mediterranean world to cause this problem. If you remember in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul reminds them that these individuals who had come into the churches and disturbed them with this different gospel had claimed to have come from James, the leader in Jerusalem. As we began Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we noted that certain individuals, certain people had come from Jerusalem. This letter was telling the believers that these people, these Judaizers who had gone out from Jerusalem, who had claimed to be sent by James, did not have apostolic authority. As Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch, if they were to simply proclaim the decision of the council, there would be those in the church, Judaizers, who would say, well, you're just saying that because that's your position. Well, to send a letter and to send representatives from the church in Jerusalem makes it very clear beyond a shadow of a doubt of what the decision is. Verse 25. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who had risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. that last phrase, I hope I caught your attention. Barnabas and Paul, who had risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. This reminds us that Paul and Barnabas did indeed risk their own lives as they preached the gospel to that hostile world. When we worked through the first missionary journey, we saw how Paul and Barnabas were persecuted. They were kicked out of town. In fact, when they got to the city of Lystra, Paul was actually stoned and left for dead. These were people, Paul and Barnabas, who were putting their lives on the line. They were risking their lives for the preaching of the gospel. What about the Judaizers? Were they doing that? Well, I don't think they were. The Judaizers were not risking their lives when they were going into the churches to oppose Paul. Two different approaches to serving God, two different approaches to doing ministry. One is to go out into the world and to face a hostile audience and to put your life in danger, like we saw with the Apostle Paul. And the other was to somehow view yourself as serving God as you go into the churches just to oppose the message of the gospel or to oppose what the Apostle Paul was saying. What kind of Christian do we strive to be? Those who are willing to go into a hostile world and preach the gospel? Or those who would just simply go into the church and stir up trouble over some theological point? The first, I think, makes you a hero. The second, I think, is not too heroic. The first one involves taking risks, putting your lives on the line. The second one, not so much. So when James is writing that Paul and Barnabas were those who indeed had risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think a subtle distinction is being made between Paul and those Judaizers who were simply running around, going into the churches and stirring up trouble within the churches. Not much of a risking your lives activity in my mind. Well, let's go and finish our passage this morning, picking up now at verse 27. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements: to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. I liked the way James connected the Holy Spirit in with them. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. How did the apostles, how did James, how did the leaders of the early church know what the Holy Spirit was thinking? How do we know what the Holy Spirit is speaking? Are we waiting to hear a voice from the Holy Spirit? Well, that's possible, but that's not always the case. So what do we do to know that we indeed are in alignment with the Holy Scriptures? Well, we talked about this last time when James used the Scriptures to verify what he had believed. So when we study God's Word and we study the Scriptures, we are putting ourselves in the best possible place to be in agreement with the Holy Spirit. And we can say, as the apostles said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Let's continue, verse 30 now. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Barnabas and Paul remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word to them. Now, if you're following along your Bible, you may notice something interesting. Verse 33 and verse 35, maybe you don't even see a verse 34 in your Bible. Some of you may see a verse 34. There's a debate about verse 34. It's not a verse that was in the earliest manuscripts, and therefore many modern translations will put verse 34 as a footnote, or they'll put it in brackets. For example, in the NIV Bible, it's a footnote. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you may see a verse there in brackets. If you're reading from the King James Version this morning, you may see it actually in there without any notations. Verse 34 reads, "But it seemed good to Silas to remain there." It's often believed by Bible scholars that this was a marginal note that was written in by a scribe and then later on folded into the text. We do know that in verse 33, it says that Silas and Judas went back to Jerusalem, but then later on, in the same chapter, chapter 15, we will see Silas again in Antioch. And so there's a tension there. If he went back to Jerusalem, why is he still in Antioch? In fact, we may come back and talk about that further when we get to the end of chapter 15. But just want to make note of that now. Verse 33, 34, and 35. Let's now come back to that theme we had mentioned at the beginning, the theme of our message today: love over liberty. I already mentioned that there are several places in Paul's writings, several of his letters to the churches, where he is offering words of encouragement to a very diverse group of people of basically, how do we get along? How do we have fellowship and unity with one another? Again, as we mentioned before, this is not about salvation. It's about how do we get along. I'm going to read just a brief portion of Romans chapters 14 and 15. Those two chapters in the book of Romans give a very thorough treatment of this very topic. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 14 to give us a real good sense of the tension that was taking place in the Church of Rome. It was a tension that was seen here in the Church of Antioch. And here's the point that we want to think about. This same tension, this same disunity is sometimes seen in our modern day churches, maybe in our own church fellowship. Why? Because there are people with different backgrounds, different perspectives, different cultures. And we all try to come together and to be like that great multitude of Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. This is what God is doing. He's bringing diverse peoples together. But how are we to get along with one another? Well, this is where we have this idea of love over unity or liberty. Let me read verses 1 through 8. Paul is writing to the church there in Rome, a church that was experiencing some tensions and some divisions amongst the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. Paul writes, "Except him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. Doesn't this sound so familiar to what we've been talking about in the Jerusalem Council? Let's continue. For God has accepted him. Again, God has accepted all of us. Verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. He who gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether you live or die, we belong to the Lord. Now this idea in this passage goes on. We're going to stop right there, but I think we get the gist of what's going on here. Each one of us has liberties. Each one of us has convictions. Each one of us has preferences, and those are all valuable and good. There's not a thing wrong with the preferences and the convictions and the liberties that we hold. But when they become divisive, when they begin to cause tension within the fellowship, we need to recognize that our love for one another needs to take priority over our liberty. You know, we live in a time here in the United States of America where we value our liberties so much. Liberties and our freedoms seem to be what is a priority for us. In fact, I could say that in the United States, we tend to value liberties over love. Paul is saying the opposite. He says that we need to have love for one another, and that love for one another will prevent us from speaking words of judgment on them, imposing our own viewpoint on non-essentials upon them, will cause us to temper our behaviors and our actions and our words with them. Paul says that our love for one another takes priority over the liberty that we may have in Christ. So what are our priorities? What are our liberties that we are willing to set aside? Again, think back to that list of items that were contained in the letter that James sent to the church. Abstain from eating things that contain blood. Abstain from eating foods that have been sacrificed to an idol. Now, those are non-essentials when it comes to our salvation. And they're non-essentials when it comes to our relationship with Christ. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians deals quite a bit about the food offered to idols and eating that or not eating that. And he there in 1 Corinthians talks about how this is a non-issue when it comes to our relationship with Christ, but it is an essential issue when it comes to having fellowship with one another. So what are our priorities that we are ready? Are we ready to allow love to be the priority in our life and give up the liberties that we may think that we need to enjoy or want to enjoy? The contrast between our modern way of thinking, putting liberties over love, is a strong contrast with the biblical pattern of putting love over liberties. Let me pray. Father, as we bring a close to this theme this morning, as we enter into a time of conversation with each other, our prayer is that we would be challenged by the words of the Apostle Paul. We would think in terms of what must we do in order to build the unity and the harmony and the fellowship within your body? What are we willing to give up? How are we willing to adjust so that we can get along with others? Our salvation is based on the grace and the faith and Christ alone. Our fellowship is based on the love that you have poured into our hearts and you desire for us to pour into the fellowship of the believers. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.